1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. You know, and I've entitled this The Believer's Race. The Believer's Race. And the reason why I chose this is because obviously this isn't the only reason. I certainly prayed about it. And struggling in the soul, which we always do to try to find God's will. And it came across this. But let's read. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to this word and everything David alluded to in the prayer before the service and his prayer after, and my prayer, Lord, throughout. Lord God, that you would be present here with us and be so obvious, O God. This is what you spoke. This is what you desire for us to hear. And if it's not, Lord God, you will overcome anyway and teach us great and mighty things through it. And we will all get out of the way and worship you. Lord, that is our prayer. So we pray that you would do that sovereignly and that we would, Lord God, trust your sovereign hand in our lives. And for some of us here, we're really struggling with issues even of life and death. I pray, Lord God, there's not a greater time that we need a clear vision of who you are than now. We pray this. We thank you. Be with us, O Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen indeed. And again, I was praying about what to do and what to think about, and today is the Boilermaker. I've already started the sermon, but go ahead. Please say it before next time. Okay?
I will, but it's just hitting me now. This is the latest time I can bring my granddaughter to church. I want to bring her to church.
Okay, honey. I hear you. And that was okay. Something like that is okay. All right? And we will pray. Her granddaughter, this is the last time she's going to be able to bring her granddaughter to church. And that is something worthy, Karen. Okay? And what a grandmother you have been by bringing your daughter, your granddaughter, and taking the responsibility. Give her a hand. And Karen, our prayers will be with you and with her, that I know. And the most important thing is that you don't give up praying for your granddaughter. You don't give up praying. Because people can escape a lot of things, but they cannot escape the prayers of their parents and grandparents. Amen, Karen? So you make a pact with us that you will never stop praying for her. Amen? Amen. Alrighty. Going back to what I was saying, I was thinking about what to talk about, and indeed, it ties into that. Her running Karen's race right there is her granddaughter. That's the race that she is striving to, and we're all running a race. The Apostle Paul says here, we are running a race. We're in it. I'm going to get more into that in a minute. I remember I ran the Boilermaker back in 1983. I ran it in 1983. I had just turned 19. I was in phenomenal shape. I started at the very end, so I literally walked for about 5 or 10 minutes before I could actually start running. When I started running, I went through. I finished about 65 minutes, not too bad. And I'm sure I could have broken 60 minutes, but that when I was 19. If I did it now, they'd have to carry me off in an ambulance. Back over about 15 years later, I ran it in 1999 and ran up to the 8th mile mark. I practiced up to running 8 miles and then stopped at 8 miles. And guess what happened? I was in the Boilermaker, and up to the 8 miles, I was fine. And that last mile and a third killed me. But I finished. And, you know, there's a thing. The reason why, Paul, in athletic games, our modern-day Olympics started back in Greece. And so all the Greek cities had these big Olympic Roman cities had these games. And he was watching these. And he relates it to the Christian life, that we are in a race. He says, and first of all, and I have entitled this the believer's race, first of all, his competition, the believer's competition. He says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Now, there's a great, remember that story, was it Chariots of Fire? Was that the runners?
Yeah.
The runners? And the one runner from England, when he was trying for the qualifications, went over and looked over to the, and he lost the race. Paul isn't saying that we're in competition with one another. There's a saying that says, most people compete with others. Champions compete with themselves. In other words, mediocre, I don't care what this other person's doing. I have a goal. My eyes are fixed for the prize. I'm going for it. I'm going to do the best that I can do, and that's all I can do. And he is saying, he's using that illustration. So the urgency is that it's our personal race. But like a competition with other people, there is a sense of urgency because we only have so many days in this life, so many seconds, so many hours, and then we die and we pass on, and only the dash remains what happened in our lives and what is going to be the testimony. Paul had this urgency. It kind of reminds me of that great old hymn where it says of the Lord, unhasting, unresting. What's the name of that hymn, brethren? Unhasting, unresting, and silent as night, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest by might. I could sing that song, David. If you were up here, I could sing. But there's a part of that phrase that says, the Lord is unhasting, unresting. What does that mean? Unhasting is that he's never in some kind of an anxious hurry. Never in an anxious hurry. But unresting is that he never is ceasing to move and to work. And that's our pattern, that we have his rest, but in his strength, we're pacing ourselves nonstop moving forward. And there's a time for the kind of rest. Everyone needs rest, okay? But I'm talking about eternal things. There's a time when there will be total rest. Right now, we're in a race. And how are we going to run it? This sense of urgency, this competitive urgency, I want to concentrate for a minute on. Paul uses other metaphors. As a matter of fact, the scripture uses other metaphors of our Christian walk or of our walk of faith. In 2 Timothy 2, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, he's talking to Timothy. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Therefore, you must endure hardship. Figure number one, a good soldier. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. If we're a soldier for Christ, we can't be out there getting involved in everything to distract us. That's the first figure. The second figure in this passage in Timothy, he says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There's no cutting corners here, guys. We're called to win the race that we ourselves in, and we're called to be honest right all the way through. Do it. Do it right. And then number three, the farmer. He says the hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. And I think the idea here is what it's saying is the farmer has to go out and work first. He has to sweat by the sweat of his brow, work first. After it's done, then he'll be the first one to partake of those crops. That's what he's using these figures. As a good soldier, as an athlete, as a hardworking farmer, the idea is all of these people are in some kind of a race. And so are you. And how are you running that race? Are you cutting corners? Are you working hard like the farmer? Are you entangled with the affairs of this life that are distracting you? That's why he gives these analogies. That's in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's other interesting figures. And these stories in the Old Testament just jump out at you because they're so painfully obvious. Don't minimize them for that reason. They're written that simply and that boldly for that reason. And this deals with Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 13. Elijah's about to die. And the king of Israel, and none of the king of Israel's, none of them of the northern kingdom were any good. Joash just wanted to hang on to Elijah because he knew he could be blessed by him. But Joash is going to Elisha to be blessed by him. And this is where it leads off in 2 Kings 13, 15 and following. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand to the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. You must strike the Assyrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Now he is saying, take the arrows and strike the ground. He didn't say how many times. So you sit there, strike the ground. Okay, I'll strike the ground. But if you think about it, these painfully obvious illustrations is he didn't know. So if someone who really cared, and someone who was really, really careful and to want to make sure of this blessing, he's going to take these arrows, boom, 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 and do it because his heart is set on it. And he said if he had that kind of an attitude, he said if you would have destroyed. Now, obviously, these illustrations are painfully obvious. Very plain, very bold, but there's a reason for it. There's simplicity. Again, stressing the idea that they're in a race. There's a goal here. Jesus alluded to this in the parables of the kingdom. This is talking about Israel's end time. Jews were looking for the consummation of the kingdom, the restored tabernacle of David when Messiah was come. That's what they were looking for, and that's why Jesus gives these kingdom parables. But still, they're applicable to the church, certainly, the attitude, absolutely. And Jesus gave these two parables, and he said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a hid treasure hidden in a field, in which a man hid and found and hid. And for joy over it goes, sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, he says this, linking the first to the second. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the idea here is that the kingdom of heaven is so important that no matter who it is, you're going to lose, forsake everything else. And I think of the pearls, and this is just by way of an application. Pearls could be nuggets of spiritual truth. But when the full will of God comes, take those pearls and chuck them. I'm going for what I know is the truth. Same thing happened with James and John. They were disciples of John the Baptist. But when the Messiah came, guess what they did to poor John? See ya, buddy. He has got the truth by your own testimony. Hasta luego. And the whole idea is you're in a race and there's zeal. There's a sense of urgency in it. In the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, he gave one ten. How many times have I used this? He gave one ten, another five, and another one, and each according to their ability. The one with ten diligently went out, or five, three, and one. The one diligently with five went out and got five more. The one with three diligently went out and got three more. But the one who received one, well, I'll make sure I don't lose that one, tucked it in the earth. He said, occupy till I come. You're in a race, brethren. Paul makes this perfectly clear in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and following. He says, not that I've already attained. Now, you have to understand, Paul just gave his testimony that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the stock of Benjamin, the tribe of Israel, that he was a Pharisee according to the law, blameless, as the zeal persecuting the church. He was the ultimate Jew, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who Jews today still feel is the greatest rabbi who ever lived. This was Paul's resume, his accolades that he could show. And he says these things. And after he says, I counted all loss that I may win Christ, he says these words. And he says, not that I already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Christ Jesus laid hold of me that I might go and seek and do his will, that I might lay hold on what he's got for me. Brethren, I do not myself have apprehended. I'm not there yet, guys. I wish I was there, he's saying, not yet. But he says, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not there yet. I'm striving. One thing I do, forgetting all that stuff that would drag me down. Are there any things that can drag you down? Sins of yesterday, your faults, your failures, your doubts, and your fears. Spiritual, natural, carnal, all ranging from left to right, he is saying, look, those are behind. The goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus is before me. Obviously, you have to come to that point of surrendering to the will of Christ. But Paul did that. Paul did that. Now, those are the competition, the believer's competition. Now, the believer's crown in verse 25 and following. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things, which I'm going to use for the next section. But he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, in the Greek, there are two words for crown. One is what we get our English word diadem. That is a royal crown. People wear diadems when they are royalty, and they don't wear diadems if they're not. The other type of crown, which was very common in the Greek world, which they wore for numerous reasons. One such reason was victory at the athletic games was a wreath that they would put on their head, and it was called the Stephanos. And believers, all these verses that I'm going to quote to you, it's a victor's crown, not a royal crown, but a victor's crown. And we're going to talk about that because you relate it to your life, because the Apostle Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you thinking about the crowns that you're striving for by his grace, that you are striving for, that you will be awarded one day? Think about these things. Paul's crown, when he thought about this whole thing, Paul's crown was his very people. He said in Philippians 4:1, because he loved these people so much, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown. When you see people's lives transformed, I remember in South America and here, some of you, people sitting in the seat. Remember this one lady came all the way from North Bay, which is 10 minutes above Sylvan Beach, on the other side, just above the lake, on the top of the lake. Sylvan Beach is on the bottom of the western shore of the lake. North Bay is on the top western shore. So it's about 10, 15 minutes away, that's all. But anyway, she drove, it was about an hour, to Washington Mills, to our little house where we had church. Greek American, comes from a Greek Orthodox background. And there she sat, not used to what she was going to get. Sat there every poor thing, every day in the service. And then she brought her husband. And her husband was kind of, because they didn't hear, you know, any kind of strong preaching. But that couple received the Lord. That couple went on. That couple changed. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you, whose lives have come, have changed. I've seen some of you right in here who are kind of quasi-Christians. But just by sitting and listening to the Word of God, it became very clear. You transformed. The Lord saved you and transformed you and made you into what you are. The Lord's Word did that. The Word of God did that. And we have the joy of sitting back and saying, look at that life change. Look at that life change. And in that sense, Paul is telling his people, you are my joy and my crown. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, another beloved church in his eyes, he said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? When the Lord comes, the apostle is going to have all those people whom he sacrificed for and was beaten and whipped for, and they will be spread out, and that will Paul, and Paul will fall on his knees with tears saying, I am not worthy for this kind of blessing. There's not a greater blessing in the world than you can impart spiritual truth in their lives and to change them for eternity. Seriously, is there anything greater in this world that you could give a gift to somebody else? But there's other types of crowns as well. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. For I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. This is at the end of Paul's life. He says, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. James 1:12 says these words, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. For all that temptation and all that sacrificing of the flesh and giving it over to the Lord so that he might win a greater crown. 1 Peter 5:4 says something very similar. For when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So in 2 Timothy, it's a crown of righteousness. In James, it's a crown of life. In Peter, it's a crown of glory. And there are other crowns in Scripture as well that he wants, Stephanos's, that he wants to award you. Stephanos's are for victory in 2 Timothy 2. I'm quoting a lot of Scripture here, so bear with me. Now, some people will say, well, what about these Christians who, you know, didn't really do what they should have been doing? And unfortunately, there are chapters in probably all our lives. There are chapters in all or pages in all our lives as the Lord goes through and reviews pages that we wish were never there, or blank pages that there should have been something there. That's a fact. But people say, what about people who live their lives, you know, for themselves, believers who live their lives for themselves and this? And not getting into this thing about lordship, salvation, and all that, I don't want to get in there, but I want to mention these verses here. 2 Timothy 2 addresses this. He says, for in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, back years ago, how long was it that they discovered, they invented the toilet, the inside toilet? 75 years maybe? Well, before that, people, what they used to do in this house that was built in 1869 over here, they had porta-potties basically, some kind of bedpan that in the middle of the night when they had to relieve themselves wouldn't go outside where the outhouse was. They would use the bedpan, and then later they would discard it and clean it. And that's a vessel, a very useful vessel for the house. That's a vessel of dishonor. You don't have that vessel out perched in your hutch, right? Rather, there are other vessels in your hutch that you have there. And these are vessels that are set for honor. And what the Lord is saying here at that end day, when we stand before Him, and it's not like He's going to shame them for eternity. It's not. But there's a time of rewarding. And that just like that, the Lord is going to take those who, the Apostle Paul's and the others, who didn't love their lives unto themselves, and parade them and say, these are my vessels, and bestow on them that kind of honor. In that day, people, in that day, it will be a ceremony like you've never heard. You know the Olympics, for an athlete who tries so many years to work and to work and to work, and he beats his body, beats her body, and gets it down and perfects the art and competes and goes all over the world and competes and kills himself and sacrifices. And finally at that day, when they are at the Olympics, whether bronze, silver, or gold, there they stand and their flag raises. And the honor that shed over those athletes for giving themselves to their sport. People, they do it for an imperishable one. They do it for a perishable gold medal. We do it for an imperishable. And on that day, the Lord will take His saints, and those, and sometimes they are unsung heroes because they never made a name for themselves, but they sacrificed for other people. And then the Lord will reward them, and there will be that beautiful angelic chorus raising praises, not to them, but to the Lord, but in honor of them. So there are vessels of honor, and there are vessels of dishonor. So when we wear a Stephanos, we want to make sure that that's a vessel of honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says the exact same thing. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Remember that statement. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself would be saved, yet so as through fire. The fire of God, He is a consuming fire. His presence purges away all the other stuff. So when people come with all their works, His blazing fire will go through, and everything that is done for His honor is in His calling, and His for His glory and honor, that's gold, silver, precious stone. But all those other works that are our own, that are not for His honor and glory, will all be swept away. It doesn't mean the person is lost, but it's saying here the same thing He said in Timothy, there are vessels unto honor, and there are vessels unto dishonor. What kind of crown do you want to wear? Crowns in Revelation, and the crown to Smyrna. He says, do not fear. Talks to the church of Smyrna that was persecuted. They were barely holding on for their lives. And He says to them, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And to Philippi, the other church that received no rebuke, He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown. That urgency in the race. To the 24 elders, now around the throne, there sat 24 elders, and one of the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold in their head. And these 24 elders, and these are Stephanos's people, not diadems, and had gold, and the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And Jesus, in Revelation 14:14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, holding on His head a golden crown, and that's a diadem, and in His hand a sharp sickle. How did these people, now we talk all about this victor's crown, and there's a paradox here. We're saved by grace through faith, and anything we do is by grace through faith, so we understand it's the Lord's work. And yet on the other hand, He tells us to work, occupy, don't be slothful, be diligent till I come. And there's this balance here. So how do these people win these Stephanoses when they take them off, these victor crowns, and throw them at the Lord's feet? How did they win those victor's crowns? Well, in Revelation, it gives us the answer. And this is war. There comes a time at the end. As you know, Satan right now has a place, a legal place of authority that God permits him, whereby he goes and makes accusation against every one of us. You know that, don't you? And I'm telling you, those accusations, most of them are true. Most of them. And he stands there to bring accusation and disrepute, to destroy your testimony before the Lord. Well, one day, when Satan realizes in the tribulation that his time is short, he makes an all-out effort to attack, literally to attack heaven. And that's recorded in Revelation chapter 12. All his dominion try to go with him to tear down Michael and the archangels to overcome. Well, this is an angelic battle. The Lord says, go to it, boys. And Revelation, it's recorded in Revelation chapter 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. How did they overcame the ferocious temptation and strength of the adversary? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That is the word of God that saved their lives, that they gave testimony to. By the truth of God's word and the blood of the Lamb, they overcame. They overcame through what he did, not through what they did. Amen. And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives unto death. So in this race that we are all, the race of the believers that we are all in, we saw, first of all, their competition, that urgency involved in that, their crown, the reward. And third, sorry, excuse the C, because I had to alliterate this, you know, their continence, their self-control. Now, typically that continence is used for a word of bowel movements. But anyways, it means self-control, and that's all I'm trying to say here. Let's talk about these other verses, 25a, 26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 9. Refer to the believer's self-control. And he says these words. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That's 25a. So I do not run aimlessly, he says. I do not box or beat the air as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What he is saying here, if you are going to win this race and receive that Stephanos, you need self-control. These verses are the means to the end. The end is the Stephanos and glory to God. The means, it's got to be done through self-control. So Paul is urging the Corinthians, get in the race, fight, because tomorrow, we don't know about tomorrow, because you never know what's going to happen, and you're going to do this. You need to discipline self-control. Now, here's the thing. We got all these verses that tell us this kind of thing, to occupy, work. Be busy with the Lord's business, and puts a lot of onus on it. Be holy, for I am holy, over and over again. There was in church history what they called the rise of monasticism. It happened very early in the church history. So just don't point to the Catholic Church and say, ah, they're monastic people, you know, monks and everything. Monasticism happened almost in the second century, very, very early. And what it was an attempt for a young man, usually a young man, but maybe not only, and they would seclude themselves and get out of normal people's company to separate themselves unto the Lord. And they denied their body certain pleasures, sexual pleasure in marriage, they'd food, they'd take vows, food and water at times, or certain kind of food, any kind of pleasures. All that was set aside, and as Paul said here, when Paul says, but I discipline my body, literally Paul in the Greek is saying, I beat my body black and blue. That's the literal words here. I am disciplining my body. So anyway, these monastics take those verses, these ascetics, and they would go out into the wilderness, and they would at times beat themselves. They denied themselves every pleasure imaginable to get close to the Lord. Now, don't throw too many stones at them first, because many of them were right, many of them were sincere. But let's take, for example, a young man who loves the Lord. He loves the Lord, but he knows, someone like Origen, prime example, someone who loves the Lord but is confused. And so he goes out and becomes an ascetic. And he especially, like many young people, struggles with the desires of the flesh, struggles with lust. So he goes out and beats his body and does all these things and separates himself and finally feels comfortable and feels worthy before the Lord because he separated himself and now he's feeling like, okay, I'm on the other side of temptation. Okay, I've got done with that. Hallelujah. All right? Now the bishop asks him, and says, Dave, I need you to go into town and to get, and pardon the commonness of this illustration, I need you to go in town and to pick up some things for me. Could you do that? Well, sure. Haven't been in town for a while, but I'll go in. So he gets on his horse and goes into town and walks into a store, and there in front of him in the store is a lovely, sweet, godly, beautiful young woman, totally modest, totally perfect. And then all of a sudden, oh, my purity, my godliness. Oh, what happened there, buddy? What happened there? You see, the point of this whole thing, and I don't want to, the point of this whole thing is that when we beat our body black and blue, it's not an end in itself. How does Paul, therefore, beat his body black and blue? Well, let's say this. Let's say we go to the Lord. I didn't mean to see that thing. I didn't mean to see it, but I saw it, and then I thought about it. And then I thought about it some more. How do we beat our body black and blue, brethren? How do we beat our body black and blue by the Spirit? We go and we say, Lord, Lord, with a closed door, you know everything, right? You know everything. I'm ashamed. It happened, Lord. This is it. That is beating your body in blue. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, he says this, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do, but if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We beat our body a different way, not like the monastics. We beat our body by coming to the Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to conquer us. And that is by going through the blood of the Christ. Like I said, other people, oh Lord, I have this anger. What am I going to do? And we all struggle with different things. We go and we present it before the Lord and we're honest about it. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So right at the beginning, I sacrifice this. I put you before the Lord. I call upon the Lord and say, here it is. I accept His pardon and grace and forgiveness, because anything that's done for eternity, He is going to be glorified in it. He's going to get the glory for it. Amen? And the danger of one person that supposedly achieves some form of holiness, apart going through this spirit-driven death to self, is that you can obviously take that credit to yourself. And then you can feel that you have arrived. And people can be very sincere, yet naive, because the first temptation that comes along the way that can send you into a tailspin, and there you fall. So, we warfare not according to the word, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, casting down imaginations. And you do this through the Spirit of God. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, it says, the strength of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. And what makes it so hard for that young man who naively and wrongly but sincerely goes out and separates himself and beats himself up and tries to attain this thing is that there's a moral principle, God's moral principle in alive. And what happens is it seizes the opportunity there, because the purpose is to reveal sin. And it reveals sin and it makes the situation worse. So while he's doing this, his situation gets worse and worse. Martin Luther had this testimony as a monastic monk. He said the more and deeper he got in, tried to get into these things with the Lord, the more miserable he became, and listen to the plainness of speech, the more he hated God. That was his testimony. The more he hated God. Until Christ set him free. That we fight spiritual battles through the Holy Spirit. So Romans 8:13 is a great verse to memorize. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, their continence, their self-control. Brethren, we run in a race. And the race is calling you to get involved. You can do something. You don't have to just be an onlooker. And you never know what you're capable of doing until you pray. Amen? Father, I pray. May you add your blessing to this word. Lord God, may you accomplish in it what you want, and I pray that we would take these sometimes difficult lessons home. But we praise you that you have called us to be in this race in the first place. Hear our prayers, O Lord, we pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Well, we've got to do that hymn you sang.
Sounds good to me.
Stand up.